I also hope that we'll have the freedom. Technology triumphs. I hope that we'll feel the freedom to be relaxed this morning, because this is not going to be a traditional morning service. So accept it. And I'm not in Whanganui every day. Accept that. And therefore, I'm going to talk a long time, and I'm not going to apologize. But you know, in Latin America, if just the preaching portion is generally 3 hours, or they don't feel they've been to church. So I won't do you 3 hours today, so you should be grateful for the lesser part of it. At any rate, it is a pleasure to be in Whanganui. And just to give you a little bit of background, I've been living in New Zealand for the last 3 years. My wife and daughter and I relocated here after 7 years in Singapore, where I was one of 25 pastors with a large Anglican church there. Prior to Singapore, I was based in the United States, which, as I always say, my accent betrays my origin as an American. And now my wife and daughter and I enjoy permanent residence in New Zealand. I've been working in the South Pacific, actually, for the last 14 years. And so a lot of my opportunities have built one on top of another. But this is my first opportunity to come to Whanganui. And so I'm really pleased with the wonderful reception that I've enjoyed. Now, I'll say that when I moved to New Zealand, I moved here actually not in relationship to ministry. I've been involved in full-time ministry for the past 20 years, specializing for 15 as a leader in my field related to sexual problems. But I really moved to New Zealand to be a lead vocalist with an industrial European band, and we launched a four-continent world tour from here, where we performed in nightclubs around the world, some of these clubs made famous by people like Madonna, Prince, and Boy George, and Janet Jackson, and in fact, in Europe, in some of the capital cities, we were just ahead of Marilyn Manson's tour. So you can imagine what an interesting experience that must have been. And it was wonderful to also observe these people as their hardened, jaded faces began to melt as our band would do more than just do the music. The world is full of music. But this music not only had the message of the gospel in it, in a very unique presentation, but it was about the character of God in a world of suffering. And I found in those jaded audiences, people were not saying, "Is there a God?" They were saying, "If there is a God, why is there so much suffering and injustice?" And this operetta that we performed portrayed the character of God in a world where His character is under question. And as a result, we saw hundreds and hundreds of people, sometimes in one club, come to know the Lord. In fact, in one nightclub, over 500 people gave their lives to the Lord. It goes to show you that sometimes when you're willing to leave the sanctified, precious walls of the church and go out there into the world where maybe some religious people would question your efforts, you can actually be quite effective in bringing light into darkness when people would never otherwise bother to darken the doors of a church. And I'm so glad Jesus took that risk to come to the dirtiest neighborhood in the universe, that is our planet, and be misunderstood by the religious people in order to become the friend of sinful people, that they might know God's love. Would you agree? So with that in mind, I am on the Parachute label. Forgive me for the crass commercial announcement, but I do have an album for sale. Although the nice thing I will say is I get to sell it to you for a discounted price. So I can knock $10 off the amount, and it's available. But you know why I'm not ashamed to promote this album? Because in celebrating my 20th anniversary in full-time ministry, unlike my other recording projects, this is number 6. I'm working on number 7 right now. But this particular project is autobiographical, and it shares many insights that are true in my own journey. That when I struggle with sexual pressure and temptation, how do I manage that? There is a way. And whenever I am haunted by memories that haunt me because of past abuse, like I experienced as a child, where is God in that for me? And whenever I grew up feeling like a reject on the outside looking in, how was that like? I share insights from my own journey. In fact, I have a song right now on the UK national radio playlist. And last year I had a song on the charts called Oasis in Australia. And that song deals with the fact that when I get dirty or when I'm thirsty, there is a source I can go to that cleans me and quenches my thirst. So that's why I'm glad to say 30% of the people who own this album now, they're non-Christian people. And that's exciting for me to think of being able to represent God's character to people who have not yet heard about what He's really like. So it also makes a great coaster. Anyway, you'll think about that. So that's just a little bit of what we're doing. And I came here to Whanganui this weekend to not only share with you this morning and this evening, but to share in seminar. In our 7 hours yesterday, I took 18 of my teaching hours of information, boiling it down to 7, where we took a look at why you can love God, why you can have a head full of theology and morality and good cognitive intellectual teaching, and why you will still struggle with your sexuality. And why you're not bad if you do, you're just human. But being a human makes you vulnerable. And there are risks in being a human following God. We took a look at why you will struggle, and maybe more importantly, what you can do about making Jesus Lord in this private, personal, but persistently problematic part of a person's life. Additionally, we took a look at parenting children. You know, I'm a father of a 15-year-old myself. And I recognize that many parents today, they hope to God it'll all turn out okay for their children or their grandchildren. But many parents are not clear on what role they can play and what it does take above and beyond moral education to help our children navigate in a world of risk in here and out there when it comes to sexuality. Because research of Christian teenagers in the Western world reveals the terrible truth that even though Christian kids in youth groups have a head full of theology and morality, this has not rescued them, because Christian teenagers are just about as sexually active as non-Christians. And so we took a look in the seminar at what role we can play as parents. None of us will be perfect parents, but we can be more effective in our role in shaping our children toward God's intent being fulfilled in spite of the vulnerabilities. Does that make sense? So we took a look at these and other issues yesterday. And so if you could not participate, I hope that you'll obtain the material which is available on audio form. So today we're going to launch on with more material that I hope will work together as a package that most of all will be an encouragement to you. Because everybody in this room is a sexual creature, and everybody in this room is a relational creature, and everybody in this room wants to be loved. But most of us do not come from perfect histories, and most of us still struggle in various ways with our humanity and things that shame us. And I want to be a breath of fresh air and encouragement that we serve a God who understands that. So that's just the beginning. I haven't even gotten to the introduction, but now let's pray, and now we'll really start to talk. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you take my words and that you fill them with life and power and encourage my brothers and sisters to experience more of your love and the increase of your kingdom in and through them. I pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers, but that you would give us a revelation about who you are, that we may act on it. Turn these words of mine, Lord, into life and power as we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a point I want to make. Many people don't think of God as an advocate, an understanding Lord when it comes to sexual problems. In fact, one of the last things Christians do, I find, is turn to God when they struggle sexually, because they think mistakenly that God is mad at them, or that he hates them, or that they're bad. When maybe that's not the truth. Maybe we are human, and humans will have weakness and struggle. But the Bible says, Jesus is my high priest that I can turn to confidently. Having shared a human body, being tempted in every way that we are, he's the one I can turn to. But instead of us turning to God in our sexual struggles, we very often feel shame, and that separates us from God. So my hope is that what I will do now is encourage you to run to God, and to teach you to teach others, to tell them to run to God, for he's the one who knows. Consider these biblical illustrations. If you've never thought about God as a sexual redeemer who desires to be Lord over your sexuality, consider these biblical illustrations briefly. Rahab the prostitute. Of course, it took me years to learn to say Rahab. I grew up on the very buckle of the American Bible Belt, in the land of the beer-drinking, skirt-chasing, gun-toting, boot-wearing, pickup-driving, good old boys. So you can just imagine how popular I was. Anyway, I used to tell people the stork must have been on his way to Los Angeles, and I fell out. Anyway, I grew up in a Christianized culture where everybody knew the gospel and a church was on every corner. And I grew up saying, Rahab. But now I've learned through elocution to say Rahab. Anyway, she was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And even though she was a bad girl of moral compromise, she could see that the God of the Hebrew children was God. And in spite of her moral compromise, God used her to protect the Hebrew community from being found out. She put her life on the line to do this. And when she chose to cast her lot with the Hebrew family, her city was destroyed. Her choices were very, very compelling. Can you imagine it? Either I sell my city down the river and destroy it, or If I don't do it, I am destroyed. So even though she was a woman of moral compromise, she made the right choice. And because of her choice, God allowed her and her family to survive the destruction of Jericho. And they were not refugees and fugitives. They were members of the Hebrew family, adopted in good standing with honor. And our Savior Jesus comes from the family lineage of Rahab, a hooker. Isn't that just like God? Lest we think we're too precious compared to the world. God brings our Redeemer through her family lineage. And then there's Samson, Mr. Macho. And of course I tell people I'm not very convincing when I do that. In fact, as Rod made the point, you know, I'm often the conference speaker people will look at with contempt until they realize I am the conference speaker. And of course people look at me and they can see the residue of my history all over me. But you know, I'll overlook your residue if you'll overlook mine. I always like to tell people, you know, when it comes to fish in the sea, some fish are green and some fish are gray and some fish are tropical. Anyway, I understand that people respond to me. I live a public life. I've had a media ministry, have worked in the public eye for years, and I get what might be called critique and feedback. I understand. Well, Samson may not have had my problems, but Samson had other problems. He was anointed by God, appointed by God to lead the nation of Israel in a time when there was no king. But just because he was anointed and appointed did not make him immune to his humanity. He made wrong choices. He got involved in premarital sex. He didn't pay a price right away, but eventually he found himself betrayed in a trap, and as a consequence he lost his eyesight, lost his anointing and power from God, lost his freedom, honor, and dignity, and was imprisoned as a slave. Isn't that right? When it comes to boundaries being violated, you always pay eventually. Maybe not at first. He proves to us, as many Christian leaders who have had moral failures have proven, that just because you're a leader, and just because you're well-educated in theology, and just because you're anointed by God for service, and just because you're appointed and destined to lead, that does not make you immune to the risks associated with your humanity. Is that right? King David demonstrates this too. Unlike Samson, the young buck who just would not control the urge to merge, King David, he had been walking with the Lord for many years. 40 years before he committed adultery and murder to cover it up. Which goes to show you that though David loved God, David was fully a human being and capable of wrong choices. And it was not seeing a naked woman that made him commit adultery. David was married. He had been around the block. He was used to having sex with his wives. That's not what caused him to commit adultery. It was that David had gone from a place of integrity as a young prince to a place of soft, compromised, easy decision-making. One compromise accumulates on top of another, eroding and corroding integrity under the surface where things look okay. She, that is naked Mrs. Bathsheba, was finally just the final straw on the eroded camel's back that caused his collapse. When I work with Christian leaders who've committed moral failures, generally there's not one thing that trips them up. That thing that tripped them up was just the final straw on an eroded camel's back. And you trace back their lives and you see a pattern of compromise all the way that may take years in the making to bring them to disaster. Does that make sense? King David demonstrates this fact, that just because you're anointed and appointed from God, you will never ever outgrow the risks of being able to choose wrongly. Isn't that true? We have to stay on guard all of our lives. Anyway, even though David and Samson messed up, I am so glad that's not the rest of the story. Though they did suffer consequence, and isn't it true you do? God loves us. And God is quick to forgive, but you know, if I jump off a cliff, on the way down, I may realize, oh, gee, God, I've made a really big mistake. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And you know what? Just like that, God will forgive me, and then gravity will kill me. Splat! Because while God is forgiving, the laws of physics are not. God is forgiving, but biology is not. I have many clients. In fact, when I was based in Florida, we had the third highest incidence of HIV infection. I watched my client load go from 1 out of every 20 were HIV infected to 1 out of every 6. Many of my contemporaries, many of my clients, they are dead. They all got saved before they died. They are with the Lord and better off than we are if we say we believe what we do. But the fact is they got there prematurely and they got there rather uncomfortably, because while God forgave every one of them, biology did not. Isn't that right? That's why God is an impassioned Father who speaks to us not as a moralist control freak prude, but as a God of love, as a Father who knows sex can kill you or sex can bless you. Sex brings the power of bonding and creates life. Sex can corrupt and defile and kill. And I love you too much to not tell you that truth, says the Lord, I think. Please make right choices. He never said obeying Him would solve all of our problems. We can obey God and still wrestle with loneliness and lust, but obeying God will not hurt us like disobedience eventually does. But you know what? Even though we make mistakes, I love the fact that even though Samson and David suffered consequence, that was not the rest of the story. Because here's what happened. Samson regained his honor. Samson regained opportunity. Samson got his anointing back and opportunity to advance the kingdom of God against his enemies. David went on to write Psalm 51, which is the ultimate prayer speaking through time and culture to us today, that whenever we sin and we feel our joy is destroyed, God can restore our salvation. God can restore our relationship to God. God can restore the joy of walking with Him. Our failures are not the final verdict. Being a failure, well, that's just being a human. You're really not a failure if you fail. You're just a human. But you might be a failure if you don't get up and trust the character of God to take the mistakes you make and redeem them. God says He will take those mistakes we make and He will redeem them if we yield in them to Him. And David proved it, that though David failed big time, that was not the rest of the story. That's not how David's life is defined. And David went on to write Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance that many of us use today. He went on to write Psalm 57, God, You will yet fulfill Your purposes for me. He went on to write Psalm 103, God, You do not treat me like my sins deserve. And David reminds us that though sometimes we fail and that God's judgments are true, God knows what He's talking about when He gives us boundaries. David also reminds us that bigger than being right, God is merciful, God is compassionate, God is patient, God is generous, God is forgiving, God is redemptive, and He takes our mistakes and makes them work for good if we will trust Him with them. Isn't that how He is? Well, I'm going to tell you, in the New Testament, there's these three bad girls. Old Testament illustrations I've given you in Rahab and Samson and David. And then in the New Testament, there's three bad girls. I just love the bad girls, and so does God. Bad girl number one, Mary Magdalene, another bad girl, a woman of bad reputation, who dared to darken the door at the house of the religiously correct. They were scandalized that such a bad girl would dare darken their door, and she did not look to the religious people for help. They could only offer her judgment. Instead, she threw herself at the feet of Jesus, who is called the friend of sinners. And when she threw herself at Jesus' feet, He did not say, "You filthy harlot, God doesn't want you living like that. Shame on you." Instead, He called her daughter, which gave the Pharisees a fit. And He said, "Daughter, though your sins are many, and I know all of them, your faith in me has saved you. Your many sins, they're forgiven. Go in peace with God." Now, the first time I ever read that, I thought, what a novel approach to evangelism. He didn't beat her to death with the knowledge she was a sinner. Maybe she'd already figured it out. And then there is another bad girl, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Can you imagine being caught in the very act? Of course, I tell people, don't imagine too hard. Anyway, she got caught in the very act, and they dragged her out to stone her, because the Mosaic law then said, if you're caught in adultery, you are stoned to death. And so they dragged her out, and then they challenged Jesus. "Well, Rabbi, she's caught in the very act of sin, the act of adultery. She must be punished. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus uttered the immortal statement, "You without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." Now, Jesus never said she wasn't guilty. He never compromised the law. Instead, He spun it around. In so many words, He's saying this to all of us today. Go ahead and judge the homosexual in the, hero parade. Go ahead and judge the fornicators. Go ahead and judge the adulterers. Be right that they are so wrong. That is, if you don't mind me peeling off your carefully polished mask and telling everybody else what I know about your secrets. Because you and I know if God would tell others what He really knows about us, we would never point a finger at anybody. We'd all probably put a bag over our face and move down around Invercargill into the mountains until the scandal subsided. In other words, the men who would stone the woman got the point. The only difference between her and them, well, she got caught. They had not yet. So if you want mercy, Jesus says, you give it. It already means you're guilty. It means you don't have to pay. So if you want to be understood, be understanding. You want to be treated generously? Then you be generous. As you sow, you reap. And if you sow judgment, even if your judgment is right, you will reap judgment, says God. Isn't that right? So he says, if you judge anybody, judge yourself. It's easy to be right that people are wrong. That doesn't win people into God's kingdom. And so he challenges this woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they've gone. And he said, I don't want to condemn you either, but your last choice, it nearly got you killed. So now go and choose better with the second chance I give you. Leave your life of sin. God challenges us, and thank God he can give us a second chance, often a third and a fourth. Then there was one more bad girl before I really launch into what I want to talk to you about. This is just the introduction. Surely this isn't being boring for you. I mean, after all, I'm talking about sexual themes, and if that's boring, I don't know what will entertain you. At any rate, one last illustration of a bad girl. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You know, Samaritans, do you know how popular they were to Jews? They were not popular at all. They were considered unclean, pagan idolaters. And if a Samaritan walked down the street, the Jewish person would step over to the other side so that he would not be contaminated by the defiled airspace swirling around the pagan Samaritan. Boy, that's winning people with God's love, isn't it? Anyway, in fact, a well-known pastor rewrote the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is why Jesus always told stories and dealt with Samaritan people, because it pushed a button in the Jewish culture. You see, a well-known pastor rewrote the story of the Good Samaritan in a way that modern evangelical right-wing Christians can appreciate. The weight of the word Samaritan is like this. He's retitled it The Good Homosexual, because that's just about how Jewish people felt towards Samaritans. That's why God used them as illustrations. And so, Jesus, breaking all cultural convention, is talking to a Samaritan. And even more, just unbelievable to his disciples, he's talking to a female Samaritan. And not just any female, but a female living with her fifth sexual partner. Jesus encounters her. And she knows about God and has heard that one day a Messiah would come. And he happened to say to her, I who am talking to you am he. I think Jesus puts that in there to remind us that everybody matters to God like they are where they're at. He revealed himself not to his disciples so plainly, certainly not to the Jewish race so clearly. He revealed himself to a sexually sinful pagan idolater that he is the Messiah she had heard about. And then he enters into conversation. And in so many words he says to her, you've come here to the well to put water in your jug, but that water will not quench your deepest thirst, neither will your lover. Now can you imagine? There you go to some trendy little cafe. You're dressed in your nice attire, and you've avoided the main crowd because you're living in sexual sin, and you don't want to have to make eye contact with a lot of the community. So you're there having your latte in the morning, reading your paper, looking through your tinted glasses, and somebody across the room is making eye contact with you. So you look up and look back into his eyes. He leans across the tables in that empty dining hall and looks at you and says to your face, that latte will not quench your deepest thirst, and neither will your lover. Could you imagine? And so, I imagine most of us would say, I beg your pardon. But this Samaritan woman, she could see that he could see. And so she said right back to him, okay, I am thirsty. What will quench it? And he goes on and makes the point, I have living water, and if you would know it. And therein is the problem. Many Christians know God on one level. They are born again. That's not the question. But many of us may not know God in a relationally satisfying way, that our hearts are filled, and therefore we are driven to find our appetite satisfied with other voices, other choices, and possibilities that have the power to call us, because when you're very hungry, almost anything looks good to eat. This is what Proverbs chapter 27, verse 7 says. To a man who has just eaten a really big meal, honey's not too desirable. But to a man who is starving, even something bitter tastes sweet. In psychological terms, it says this. If you've grown up in a home where you feel loved, then when sexual pressure comes along, it will lose the ability to trap you because you've already learned you don't have to go to bed with people to be loved by people. But if you've grown up in a home where you don't feel loved, modern research of Western teenagers tells us this, that if they grow up in a home where they do not feel valued, they almost always fall into the trap of turning to sex as a substitute for non-sexual love. Education does not make you feel loved. Having nice material possessions does not make you feel loved. Unfortunately, our modern civilization says this is what people need to make it. When I tell you, you don't have to be wealthy and you don't have to be well-educated, but I'll tell you what most people in the first world, well-dressed, well-educated world are suffering from. They are starving emotionally, relationally. Their hearts are not nourished like they need to be, and that's why bad love looks better than no love at all. And that's why you can have a head full of theology and morality, but that won't rescue you. The only thing that saves you is relationships that satisfy the need of the heart. Are you with me? That's why it takes more than a few Sunday morning services. It takes more than occasionally seeing one another and not being inconvenienced by one another. That's not called a community where the soul gets nourished. And so, these are six illustrations that God reminds us. I have living water, he says. And in John 6, he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Partake of me. No wonder he must be our source, or we will try to find satisfaction in other sources indeed. I know it well, because now I want to share with you my own experience as one more illustration in contemporary church history that plays off of Old and New Testament illustrations I've just shared with you. In my own life, let's take a look. Every story has a beginning. Here we go. That's a picture of my mama many years ago. She was only 17, high school beauty queen, and she went to university and later became a part-time model. She was considered pretty, but she was a smart girl. She went to university on a scholarship. She was a gifted artist, illustrator, designer, and a concert-style pianist. She was a lot of wonderful potential, but she did not know Jesus as her Savior, and she made a lot of wrong choices. And running in the fast lane in the bright lights big city, she began to party at the age of 18, like a lot of people do, and unfortunately, she became hooked on alcohol, to make the long story short, and evolved into an alcoholic at an early age, and at a time in our culture when people didn't recognize that as a big problem. She became an alcoholic. Well, I came along eventually. She married, and then I was born. There's a picture of me on my first birthday, I guess, what, 23 years ago now. And, yeah, that's right. I suppose it depends on how you measure time. Anyway, in this picture, my mother was still elegant, but about a year later, as alcoholism continued to take its toll and it moved out of the closet into consuming her life publicly, she became involved eventually with a married man, a drinking partner, family friend. She had an adulterous affair with him, and then another year later, that man, while drunk, began sexually violating me. About 80% of the people I work with who have sexual problems have histories of violation before the age of 12. It doesn't make you a homosexual, for example, but you know what it does do? It teaches you things about sex you were never supposed to know. Secondly, it makes you feel dirty and inferior compared to other people. And then thirdly, it damages the ability to love and trust. And that includes the character of God. Because aren't we taught that God is love and God is good? God is powerful and involved? Well, how many Christian people have I run into in churches around the world where they say, how can I fully surrender my heart to somebody I really can't fully trust? Because if God is so good, why did he let the bad thing happen? It's a question that must be answered. Let me give you the answer. There are three reasons why the God of love and power will allow you to suffer tragedy. Many Christians hope that their Christianity will be kind of like a magic charm, a lucky charm that will ward off evil and keep their children safe. But angels watch over me, and yes, angels do, and they watch airplanes crash and children get molested and earthquakes level cities. Isn't that right? Let me give you three biblical reasons why God said, you will suffer. Though I am a God of love and power, I allow you to suffer for three reasons. The Lord is very straight with us about this. It's we who read the Bible selectively, hoping that worshiping God means we will never suffer. The point of our faith is that when we suffer, will we yet trust Him and call Him good all the time? That's where faith comes in, is it not? And so let me give you reason number one. We live in a fallen world under a curse. You are cursed, I am cursed, and the whole planet is cursed. And the curse shows up in various ways. In psychological imbalance, where we wrestle with unmanageable anger, fear, enviness, covetousness, whether we wrestle with insecurity or immaturity, we suffer because psychologically we're imbalanced on the inside, and then we create cultures that are under the curse and imbalanced with wrong values that propel us along to get into things that we ought not, and then we also live in a world out of balance. There's earthquakes and famines and floods and droughts, and there's all kinds of tragedy just because everything inside and around us is out of balance due to the curse. Isn't that what the Bible says? This inflicts suffering. Second reason that we will suffer. And of course, I know that you're born again, and I know that God lives in you. I know that you are redeemed. But that's why we have to live by faith. Because even though we are born again, the curse still has its effect upon us. We struggle with sin, we wrestle with our flesh, and then we finally die. We grow old, get sick, and die. And that's why we have to live by faith, because it isn't all finished yet. We're banking on what God said, that when I sin, I go to my high priest who will cleanse me. And then when sin finally kills me, death is not the final outcome. I will be resurrected. And when I'm resurrected, I will not be judged. I will be reconciled to God because I'm under the covenant of Christ. That's how the fallen creature under the curse lives by faith and escapes the final consequence of it. Does that make sense? Additionally, second reason why you will suffer, though God is good and loving, is because Satan is the Lord right now. He's not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And we may sing worship songs to him about his lordship, but the fact is he's not the Lord on the earth yet. We are his ambassadors because he hasn't come back to reign on the planet. Isn't that right? And in our raping, warring, molesting, disease-infested, corporate, greedy, mismanaged world of injustice, I would say that it's pretty evident who the Lord of the earth is, and Jesus called him the prince of this world. Satan rules temporarily, and the world is conflicted because of it, whether it's the rise of Nazism in a highly cultured and intelligent nation like Germany, where they went mad for just a little while, or whether it's the prejudice against slaves in the United States, where they were terribly mistreated, whether it was the East Timorese rebellion, where now we see Christian people murdered for their faith. I would call that human government mismanagement due to the inspiration of the prince of this world, and it inflicts suffering. Would you agree? Third reason why you will suffer. Wait, there's more. Third reason why you will suffer is because we have the power of choices. Is that true? You have the power to bless other people and benefit yourself. You have the power to deeply wound other people and damage yourself. And God gives you the freedom of choice. God will let you go to hell before he'll make you pick heaven. Is that true? This is the reasons why there is a good God of love and power, but yet the earth is still filled with pain. A lot of worldly people don't understand that, and a lot of God's people don't either. My mother continued making her wrong choices. She went drinking. She went driving, and she died in a car wreck at the age of 28. Whatever God planned for her, her wrong choice got her killed. And all of her talent and all of her beauty and all of her potential gone. She only lived 10 years after she started partying at 18. That's why you have to be very careful about the choices you make, because today's choice leads to tomorrow's consequence. Is that right? After my mother's death, of course, my father was shattered by these events, and he was counseled to send me away so he could rebuild the foundations of his life without a little child underfoot to take care of. He did not want to send me away, but it sounded like good advice, and he didn't know what to do. He was so emotionally overwhelmed anyway. So away I went from him for a year. He sent me away with the purest motives, out of love and concern for my welfare. And a year later, he brought me home to live with him, but he was mystified by the fact that I wanted nothing to do with him. I would not allow him in my life emotionally. Though we lived under the same roof, we might as well have been on different planets. In psychology, in those terms of psychology, I had defensively detached. That is, to defend my heart from further betrayal, I shut the door of my heart in his face. That's called detachment. It's very sad, because you see, my dad sent me away with pure motives. But that's not what I perceived, and that's the problem. It doesn't matter what you intend, it's how is it perceived that matters. My dad sent me away out of love. I perceived it as abandonment only 2 months after my mother's burial. So I was angry, and I pushed him away. And he said, white? I said, black. He said, let's go. I said, no thanks. He said, I don't like what you're getting into. I said, I don't care what you think. Where were you when I needed you? That was my attitude. People do things for reasons. It doesn't make it right, but it does make it understandable. and forgivable and correctable. But it was messy first. My dad remarried. I was 11 years old. And my stepmother had a minor degree in psychology. Not that she needed it to see that the kids got some problems. I had started to develop problems, and let me tell you why. You know, you look at me and you see the mannerisms, you see the obvious history on me. Let me tell you where the mannerisms come from. I didn't pick these mannerisms up as some little habit in a gay bar, and I will say, don't get my theatricality and presenting skills confused with effeminacy. But I developed these mannerisms for the pretty obvious reason that if I rejected my father, my role model of masculinity, the only other people available in my life were female people, colleagues working with my dad in his new business, and my grandmother who helped to raise me. You see, little boys, before they grow up into confident, secure young men, they need significant investments from the same sex, beginning with father. When young men don't get this, it doesn't mean that they're doomed to be gay or effeminate, but generally they will be more insecure, and that will cause problems in marriage, in parenting, in sexuality. And so for me, my dad should have imparted masculinity to me. My identity as a child was like wet concrete waiting for the right stamp and imprint. But I rejected my father, and I didn't get the imprint, and I absorbed the female role model. And then as I began to go to school with these mannerisms, I was learning these mannerisms at the same time that neurochemically I was locking in language, because the concrete hardens and the stamp remains. And so, you can imagine what it was like for me going to school. It wasn't too bad in the beginning in primary school, but as I moved toward secondary school and in secondary school, every week I could look forward to the litany of sissy, queer, fag, failure as a man, reject, mistake. Can you imagine it? I know the words. The Bible says our words have the power of life and death. And the people who mistreated me proved that point. Most of my classmates did not mistreat me, but there was that faithful handful that made my life a living hell, where I could look forward to being beat up after school. I could be waiting for them in the hallway, waiting for me. I would get hate mail and ugly phone calls, and the people who mistreated me felt justified in doing it simply because I wasn't masculine enough. Well, you know, it was difficult for me. I would come home from school and I would try to conform. My dad and stepmother tried to butch me up and build a more masculine identity in me. I was on swim team, football team, track team. I was an Eagle Scout. I went hiking in the Rocky Mountains at 3,000 meters. And I had went horseback riding. I had two motorcycles. I dated girls and I was really tired. And I could do anything any other boy could do. But you know what? Doing those things did not heal me, did not fill me up with self-confidence, didn't meet my need for love, didn't undo my defilement. I tried to fit in, and I told my dad and stepmother I might as well be gay because everybody else has already found me guilty. I can't win. That's the power of our words, and that's why God says we will answer to Him for the things that we say to people and about people. C.S. Lewis says it very well. We are all either helping people toward God or away from God. Anyway, I got a break. I went to Brazil as an exchange student. And before I put that image up, I got to show you this picture of me at 3,000 meters. There I was. I tell people, I was a pretty butch sissy. Well, I went to Brazil. Good heavens, look at that haircut. Anyway, I went to Brazil as an exchange student. And I had never been popular before. But you know, now in this new culture so far away, I was finally accepted. And the family that I lived with in Brazil, they were actors in the theater, and many of their professional acquaintances were openly gay. Is that destiny or what? Anyway, I saw in these people they lived openly gay lives. They were popular, successful. Their lifestyles appeared glamorous. They seemed happy. And I began to draw the conclusion that maybe I really am gay. Maybe everybody else is right. Maybe these feelings I have for men make me a homosexual. And maybe they see what I just don't recognize. And maybe I should come to terms with this. And instead of fighting it, maybe I should just embrace it. And it was there in Brazil. I did not choose to be gay. I thought I had no choice. So I embraced a gay identity. I came back to America with a new attitude that thrilled my mom and dad to death. Now, I've got to give them credit, folks. My parents were not Christians at the time. My dad and my stepmother, though, treated me in a very Christ-like way. They said, "This is still your home, you are still our son, and we still love you, and you are more than a homosexual to us. You are our son, and we are proud of your accomplishments, but other people may not be so understanding. Life will be challenging for you, but we will always love you." And that was good, but they said, "You know, Si, we also live in a little village, And if you're going to live an openly gay life, would you go somewhere else to do it just for our sake so that we don't have to cope with it here? And I said, fair enough. And already tasting a bit of the world, I wanted more. So I was not ready to settle down yet, you know, for academic discipline. I was not ready yet for that pursuit in university. I wanted to see more of the world and get away from home. And so I made a very interesting career choice. I joined the U.S. Navy. I tell people this is not the probable best employment choice for the emerging homosexual, but there I was, in the Navy, just like the Village People song. Well, you know, I was just a kid. I was 17. This was 1974. You can begin to tally up your math. I was born in 19... And I went into the military right after the Vietnam War, when the military was no longer popular. They were not conscripting soldiers anymore. The draft was over. They were taking, begging anybody who could read and write. And so on the paperwork, when they said, are you a homosexual? I said, no. And they said, okay. And in I went. Now listen, I was a good soldier. I did my job. I got good evaluations. They had no complaint with my performance. And so I turned in a good work. And I was based in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. And in my free time, I did what many people do. I lived a double life. And I would go out to the discos and party and then be a good soldier in the day. I had two roommates. They were gay, and they were much more mature than I. They were very worried about my recklessness, and they said, you know, you need to put the brakes on. You're out of control. You're going to get yourself hurt or get yourself into trouble with the military. We suggest you find some peace and stability, and we have found something that gives it to us. We think this will work for you too. And I said, what's that? And they said, we've begun going to church. We have found God. And I thought, oh my God, not the God thing. Oh no, no, not my friends. Oh no, it's like Invasion of the Body Snatchers. I was completely horrified. Let me tell you why. I believed in God. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed He died for the sins of the world and resurrected on the third day. I believed it all. But I also believed God hated people like me. I wonder why. I believed God was mad at me. And I remember as a 14-year-old, when I was in youth fellowship, I was aware of my same-sex attractions, and in that particular fellowship, they were talking that day about homosexuality. I don't remember what they said, but I walked away feeling this fear that God hates me and I'm in trouble because I have these feelings. And I cried out to God, oh God, if you don't want me to have these feelings, take them away. I cried out to God very sincerely, and you can go to any gay bar and you will find it populated with backslidden Christians who prayed that prayer. But see, what I did not understand, and what many gay people don't understand, God doesn't take away homosexual feelings. Homosexual feelings indicate a need. It's about an appetite that is not yet satisfied. And God doesn't take away hunger. He enables you to satisfy it by eating the right thing. Do you follow me? I didn't understand this piece of psychology, philosophy, and theology. All I knew was I cried out to God. He did not rescue me, and I became bitter and twisted. My attitude was, well, if I'm going to hell for something I did not choose to be, when I have begged God to save me, well, then I'm going to have a good time on my way to hell, and I hope it hurts God very much. That was my little chip on the shoulder, you might say. Well, my friends were very persistent, and to shut them up, when they kept begging me to go to church, I said, all right, I'll go to church with you, but I didn't make it easy. I put on a shocking blue girl's jumpsuit. I had my hair brassy orange, and I had these big, thick platform shoes on, which to my horror are popular again. And so I went to this church, and there they welcomed me into this fellowship. They taught me a new theology. They taught me that God made me a homosexual. They taught me that I should celebrate this as a gift. They taught me that the scriptures which condemned homosexual practice were misunderstood and no longer relevant. I was now going to a gay church. I was kind of confused. You know, growing up I was told, stone them. And now I was told, no, ordain them. So I wasn't quite sure which way to go with this. And eventually my two roommates became the first male couple in the state of Hawaii to become husband and husband in a gay wedding. And I was one of the best men. Now, you smile at this, and I've had some people say, oh no, I've got a brother, he's going to a gay church, won't he be twice as deceived? And this is where I have to say, not necessarily, because you know what? Even though you may think that the doctrine of a gay church is mistaken, the Bible says you seek after God with all of your heart and you will find Him. The Bible did not say you have to be in a theologically, doctrinally correct place for that to happen. You seek God, you'll find Him. This proved true for them a little bit later. At any rate, I finished my active duty in the military. I got an honorable discharge. They were very happy to see me leave. And I began to go to university. Now, at university, I was not the only gay person on campus, but because it was the 1970s, gay rights were beginning to emerge in U.S. culture, I was going to stand proud. And I became an object of controversy. I was not allowed to have a dorm roommate. I was considered too dangerous. Secondly, petitions were circulated to kick me off the campus. Thirdly, I had to have extra protection for my possessions and myself because of mounting hostilities. Fourthly, my grades began to suffer because of that kind of circus my life had become, and I had to report to the campus dean and psychiatrist. And fifth, at the end of the year big football game, I was even nominated for homecoming queen. Of course, I tell people competition was really fierce, so I didn't win. But I'm going to tell you, I laughed on the outside, but on the inside, I could not believe that my life had become so bizarre. There were Christians on campus who tried to reach out to me. There was one group, though, that did not. They were Christians, but they said, "Don't bother trying to reach out to Cy Rogers. He's a reprobate who can't be saved." And I thought, oh, what a message of love and hope. Then there were the other Christians, and they made a classic mistake. In fact, my story has been published around the world, and one time I got a letter in an editor, letter to an editor of a magazine that had published my story, the late Keith Green, and this is what the person said. "You can't imagine my surprise and happiness when I read last month's issue of the newsletter. My joy and excitement is because I knew Cy Rogers. In fact, I was in charge of the wing of the dorm he lived in. That college was vicious to him. He doesn't even begin to detail the rejection aimed at him. I had been a Christian only a few months when he came to school. I didn't know how to deal with this problem, but some, not all by any means, of the Christians on campus did try to befriend him." Here's my point. There were Christians. I didn't know that. Well, let me go be straight. They kept trying to argue with me about my sex life, which was frankly none of their cotton-picking business. My need, however, was really not for a different sexuality, because I've discovered heterosexual people go to hell. The only people who go to heaven are redeemed people. And my need was not just for a different sex partner. My need was for a savior. And that's what they should have been trying to convey to me. Because, you know, what's the point of giving up homosexuality? I tell people who don't want God, you'd better go and enjoy life the best you can, because if you don't want redemption, then you know what? You'd better grab all the gusto you can have in this life, because this is as good as it gets. My need was not for a different sex life. It was for a redeemer. And then you see, when God begins to affect you, everything else begins to be affected. Isn't that right? I tell gay people who were in my audiences, I'm not here to make you straight. I'm a pastor, and my pastor's heart is that you experience the character of God and find out that He is better than any lover or lifestyle will ever be for you. And that's the same requirement He has for heterosexual people. Isn't that right? Well, anyway, I got a letter during this dark season of my life from my gay friends in Hawaii. They had been married for a year. I sent them an anniversary card. They wrote me back an interesting letter, and they said, "Dear Cy, we've done our own research into the Bible and suggest you do the same." I thought, what a novel idea, reading the Bible for yourself. Anyway, they said, "We've done our own research into the Bible and we've discovered that the teachings of the gay church sound good on the surface, but based on what we're reading in the Bible, we think that they are mistaken. But we've also discovered that where God requires us to conform to His will, He gives us the grace to become His children. We write this to you today to let you know that we've given up our gay marriage, we've given up the gay identity and lifestyle, we are now truly born again, and we're praying for you." I thought, born again, what does that mean? I didn't even know it was a biblical term. And I decided I had a better way to be born again. I rejected them because I thought, they're traitors to the pro-gay way. Nobody gets out of homosexuality. Everybody knows you're born gay, and you can't change. And nor should you need to, because gay is good. That's the holy mantra I grew up hearing. Well, anyway, their words were planted, but I decided here's how I'm going to be born again. I got tired of feeling like a failure as a man. I grew up being told, "You're so pretty, you should have been a girl, and what woman would ever want you?" Can you imagine hearing that day in and day out and looking in the mirror daily and feeling like a failure about yourself? And I decided if I'm a failure as a man, then I will discard my failed masculinity, and maybe through a sex change I can be reborn into a woman and find love and acceptance that seems so difficult to find. Because even in the gay life, while I was hoping for a lover, I generally had to settle for sex instead. And I wanted more. Now people look at me at this point and think, how much more bizarre does this story get? And of course, I have to tell them just a little bit more. Now, let me give you some relief here. I never had the operation, so you can relax. But you know what? I know 10 people who have had sex changes. I know six men who became women and 4 women who became men. And later, they all got saved, and God brought redemption to their broken gender identity. So don't limit God. Even a sex change is not the final story or a one-way ticket. God never said you go to hell if you have a sex change. And that's why God can redeem the transsexual. Isn't that good news? At any rate, I went to my 2 psychiatrists in 1978. They both diagnosed me as a good candidate for the sex change. I began my hormone therapy. I grew my hair long. And I told my dad and my stepmother, "Oh, don't be so upset. You're not losing a son, you're gaining a daughter." They were not amused. In fact, they said, "You know, Cy, we love you, but we cannot stop you from doing this. And one day you're going to realize you've made a mistake. You want us to give you financial support and moral support. We can do neither. Because you have to understand, Cy, one day when you wake up and realize you've made a mistake, you will hate yourself for what you've done. And if we helped you achieve it, you will hate us too. So we have to make a decision we can live with. You're not the only person affected by your choice. So we hope you'll find happiness, but we don't think this is your answer. When you walk out the door, our son is dead. We do not want to see the woman you wish to become. Not because we hate you, because we love you, and this hurts us more than you know." And I said, "Well, I don't need you, and I know what I need to find happiness, and I'm sorry you can't share in my rebirth." Now, I moved all the way away from my American Midwest to the East Coast of the U.S. And if you're familiar with that geography, there's the national capital of Washington, D.C., and there is a twin city, Baltimore. And in Baltimore, there was a famous hospital called Johns Hopkins University Hospital, and in that hospital was the number one sex change clinic in North America, and my psychiatrists had referred me there. I couldn't believe my good luck, and I showed up at the door, ready for my sex change, and I said, "Here I am, I'm ready for the operation." And they said, no, you're not. You have to live as a woman for 2 years first. Now, the reason why I qualify this is because I've heard some very interesting retellings of my story. I've heard all kinds of miraculous interventions. In fact, one time when I was in Latin America, a man came up to me and said, "Oh, you're Cy Rogers. I heard about you. There you were on the operating table. The doctor had the knife ready to cut. And then the angel of the Lord appeared and said, 'No!'" Now, frankly, the theatrical side of me finds that a rather appealing story, but it was nothing like that. I think he's got his, you know, Abraham and the Ram stories confused in there. But what actually happened was I began to live and work as a woman. That was my requirement. According to the psychologists, I had to live as a woman for 2 years before surgery. And so I did. Now, at the office where I worked, if they knew I was a man in drag, they never confronted me. They took me at face value. But you know what? Just when you would probably think I'm too far gone, just when you would think, where is God in all of this, that's when God shows up. You see, people were praying for me. This is why you must never underestimate the power of God's intervention when you pray for people. And, you know, thousands of years ago, what was it? Timothy was cautioned in the New Testament, "Don't argue with people who are deceived. Your words will not rescue them or awaken them from the magic spell of deception. Instead, you pray for them, treating them with respect and understanding, and pray for them that God's Spirit may illumine them in their darkness, bring them out of their magic spell of deception, and then they will escape, having come to their senses, they will escape the snare of Satan who has taken them captive." People prayed for me, and I got illumined in my darkness. Here's how. I began to realize, I can change my body, but I'll never be a real woman. And I can change my identity card, but I can't change my genetic code in every cell of my body. And I can cover up my masculinity, but I can't deny the fact that I had a male history. And on top of it, I can change my body, but I can't change my broken, wounded, rebellious heart. That's the real problem, isn't it? I'd say that's a pretty good revelation for someone who didn't know God. So I didn't know what my answer was, and that's when God showed up in August of 1979. I was in the middle of my meditation routine one night. I never did get it. I could not even tune into Mexico City, but everybody was doing it. So one night in the middle of my meditation, the Holy Spirit blanketed me with His presence. Have you ever felt the presence of God? So thick and tangible that you were feeling overwhelmed, like you can't move, like an electrical energy blanket overwhelmed me. I had never, ever experienced it before. And as that presence of God descended upon me, I thought, "Good night. All these years I've never known what this feels like. No wonder they call eternity without this hell. And as the presence of God overwhelmed me, I heard this song from my childhood playing in my head. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. And I remembered being a little boy when I was in Sunday school. My mommy was dead, people felt bad for me, and I remember a Sunday school teacher saying to me, "Sigh, God loves you and he has a plan for your life." Now I wanted to know, did God still love me and did he still have a plan? Because I said to the Lord through my tears, "Gee, God, you know, I guess it's easy for you to love a little kid, you know. But now I'm all grown up and I'm all dirty and perverted. And now I need to know if you still love me and now if you still have a plan for my life." And the Lord let me know in no uncertain terms. He loved me. He valued me. He understood me if nobody else did. And he still had a plan for me. And it was not too late. I wanted more of that. I found it, quite frankly, irresistible. And as the Lord began to minister to me in the presence and that love descended on me, I cried out to God in that moment and I said, "I'm so confused about my life, God, and I don't know what to do. And Lord, if you don't want me to have a sex change, then give me a sign. I'll do whatever you want." You know, you make these rash statements to God and he takes you seriously. You know, I had a good cry and I said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, that was a good chat that we had last night, but now I don't want you to get pushy." Well, anyway, God gave me a sign about my sex change. 3 days after I prayed, I was getting ready for work. I had the drive time traffic report on the morning radio to hear about traffic conditions that day. I was there in the mirror doing my thing. Talk about bondage. All I want to say to my sisters here is I don't even want to talk about the issue of pantyhose and high heels, but this much I will say to you. Why don't you take those things and burn them and be free? Because I'll bet it was a bitter and twisted man that invented them. Anyway, can I get a witness? Anyway, I was getting ready for work that morning, and I heard a press conference bulletin over the radio waves. 3 days after I asked God for my sign about a sex change, the director of the sex change clinic, Dr. John Meyer, was on the radio. And he said this, "Objective research has caused us to recognize that the sex change is not the appropriate or effective treatment for the transsexual. Therefore, we're going to cancel the waiting list of patients seeking surgery at our clinic, and we're going to cancel our clinic and shut it down because we will no longer treat through surgery this emotional problem." I thought, gee, I asked God for a sign and he shut the whole program down for me. I was impressed. In fact, here's the headline from the newspaper that day. Johns Hopkins Hospital abandons sex change surgery in the Evening Sun of the Baltimore newspaper. Dr. John Meyer says sex change surgery offers no advantage. Now here's the point. I suddenly got the point that God does not want me to be a woman. He wanted me to be a... I could say that I was a male. I could not come to terms with the fact that he wanted me to embrace manhood. That was something that only brought me rejection, a sense of failure, and shame. And now God was asking me to embrace this, not as a burden, but as his best and a blessing to me. I didn't know how to do that, and I got scared, and I could begin to see that it wasn't just about me embracing masculinity. It was about also God having a plan for my life. And I began to get the point that he wanted to be more important to me than my new boyfriend and my gay friends and the security of that community. God wanted to lead me on, and I got scared, and I said, "I don't know if I can try to do this, God. I don't think I can stand trying and failing again." And the Lord said, "Don't lean on your own understanding. You acknowledge me in all of your ways," says Proverbs 3, the first verse I ever heard into my head from God. "You acknowledge me in all of your ways, and I will direct your path." And that's not just outwardly in career choice and missions. It's in the inward journey where we grow to know God. And as God began to speak to me, he said, "I am a father to the fatherless. And if your masculinity had never been nourished by a father, I will be the father who will nourish your soul. And if you were left unprotected and damaged, I will be the father to protect you and nourish and mend you that you may grow. And when you grow, things change." So I began to walk with God, and I wish you could say that it was an easy event for me. My gay friends thought I had gone crazy. But I had to say to them, "It's not that I don't love you. It's not that I don't want you. I have to walk with God." Because he's no longer some code of ethics. He's no longer some option on the big buffet of spiritual choices. He's a real live person with presence, and my eyes have been opened to this. And I can't live anymore as if that had not happened. Because if he is indeed real, and now I know he is, and my life matters to him, then what kind of choices will I be making as a consequence? I have to walk with him wherever that may lead. And so I did.
Now, I wish I could say he walked into my life and waved a magic wand. 1, 2, 3, now you're free. Go be straight, date and mate. Bing! Thank you so much. The reason why I say that is because when I came to Jesus, he did not take away my homosexuality. You know what he did? He forgave my sin. He reconciled me to the Father, and I felt his advocacy and peace and grace. And then he gave me the ability to crucify my flesh that I had spent years cultivating. God didn't take it away for my convenience. I had to learn to bow down and obey when I did not want to. And so I had to kill the very thing I had nurtured, and it wasn't easy. And I struggled with terrible temptation for a while, like an addict going through a withdrawal process. But at least I knew God was with me, and I could say honestly to God, I want that, God, but I want you more. Help me. And every time I found God would help me. It wasn't easy. But you know, the more you crucify the flesh dies, and the more I became able to control that which used to control me. It wasn't easy, but boy, I value it because it was hard earned. And I began to go to church. And people took one look at me and thought, a new little lamb for our flock. Now, you may not think that I'm an Arnold Schwarzenegger look-alike here this morning, but actually I am. And it's such a burden being mistaken for Arnie in airports around the world that I bear the burden. But to help you understand how far I've come, let me just give you a picture of the way I was 22 years ago when I met the Lord Jesus. That's a picture of me. I know, it was a lot of work. Anyway, getting my hair so full. Anyway, here's my point. I do not put this image up here to be sensational, and I am not proud of my past. I destroyed this image once upon a time, and a well-known Christian leader said to me, Si, one day God will give you a platform around the world, and you're going to need to be able to make the point in a picture, because it is worth 1,000 words. Surely you don't want me to go for 1,000 more words now here today, do you? The point I'm making is, when you looked at me before you saw this image, you had no point of reference. I guess the point is, I will never live as if my past never happened, and neither will you. I've learned to live a life beyond it. It's kind of like this. I may walk with a limp. The miracle is I even walk at all. So yeah, I may have scar tissue on me that gives evidence of my past, but at least scars are also evidence that the open wound that crippled me has now been closed and healed. The fact that I can live a life and enjoy being a man now is no small accomplishment of God in my life. I may not be Arnold Schwarzenegger, and maybe God doesn't care. It's kind of like if I lived in Germany all my life, and then one day, after living in Germany only speaking German, I get on a jet and I fly to New Zealand. What a scramble I have to go through to learn how to fit into a new culture and to try to learn a new language. And let's say I have the guts to give it a go and persevere in trying to make success. And let's say I finally learn to acclimate to New Zealand culture, and I learn English and speak it very fluidly eventually. I will still speak it with an accent, and I'll never forget where I came from, even if I never live there again. Because salvation, it may eliminate guilt, it doesn't get rid of memory and history. Is that right? So, now you can appreciate where I've come from. And I went to church, and people took one look at me, and they were offended. And I felt sorry for myself going home after church when they would not invite me to fellowship group, and I would feel all isolated and rejected, and I would go home and say, gee, God, your people aren't being very friendly. And sometimes God will comfort, and sometimes God will challenge. And this time he challenged me and said, Si, you expect them to understand? Well, you have to understand they don't. Now, you live your life in front of them. You go to church, and you show them that your commitment to me is real and that my work in you is genuine. You earn their trust, then they will open up their hearts and include you. But until that happens, who will you serve? Who will you follow? Or will you run back to the old life because it's difficult right now? Of course, when God talks to you like that, you just say, yes, sir. And what he said was true. I went to church, and in time, the men there realized I wasn't out to seduce all the men in the church. And they began to include me in fellowship with them. And I say the men because consider this. Homosexuality is not a problem about liking the opposite sex. It's basically a problem in knowing how to relate to the same sex appropriately. I was starving to death for love for men, and the only way I knew how to get it was to be sexual with men. Men either beat me up or went to bed with me. But now, when I was going to church, the men in that family of faith. They did not have training in psychology. This is even before Oprah, for heaven's sake. The men in that church did not know what to do with me, but they decided the best thing they could do was treat their neighbor like they would like to be treated. And that was exactly the therapy I needed. And as those men began to include me in the home fellowship group, and as those men were willing to hug me and touch me, as those men were involving me in their families and sitting across the table from me at a restaurant, knowing they would be judged by virtue of associating with this effeminate creature, they were willing to do it for my benefit, overlooking my history and treating me like they would treat any other brother. And that's exactly what I needed, and I realized I'm much more like these men than I'm separate. Because, you know, one of the gentlemen who became the best man in my wedding, an everyday blokey bloke, good-looking guy, he said, you know, Si, I've never been a homosexual. I don't know how you feel, but I've wrestled with loneliness. I've wrestled with insecurity. I've wrestled with lust. And I figured if God could help me with my problems, He can help you with yours, because your problems are not homosexual. They're not even sexual. They're just human. I'll tell you what, in 30 seconds, that man, who was not trained in psychology, he said a truth that changed my life and reframed my experience. Don't underestimate how God will use you. You don't have to have all the answers simply to comfort others, because you've known comfort from God. You can say honestly, I don't know exactly how you feel. I may not have answers for your problem. I'm not a therapist, but God has helped me, and I believe He can help you too. And you know what? Once I got love from men, I discovered what Psalm 107 says. It says this: some wandered in a desert, finding no way to a city where they could belong. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives drained away. They cried out to God in distress, and God heard and rescued them, leading them on a level path to a community where they could finally settle and belong. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and He fills the hungry with the good thing. When I got the revelation that love from men does not mean sex with men, when I got the revelation that I can enjoy affection and intimacy with men and not have to go to bed with them, then my empty heart got filled up and my fixation on men dissolved, and then I discovered girls. It's a terrible thing to go through puberty twice. And so I did. And today I have the joy of being a husband of 19 years, and a father of a lovely 15-year-old daughter who causes me to see men in a whole new way, I'll have you know. In fact, this is an old picture. I don't put current images of my wife and daughter up because I like to protect my daughter's anonymity. She doesn't ask for a public life. So even though the clothing and hair maybe is a little outdated, still, it's my joy that I enjoy being a husband and a father. It's not proof I'm not gay. Because anybody can live a double life. But I'm not living a double life. I'm living a life beyond the way I used to. Because as God cleansed defilement, as He began to bring healing to broken places of my soul, as He began to restore function, and as He nourished me with His love and the love of His people, I began to be fed, and thus I began to grow. And when you grow, things change. And this is evidence of a life beyond the way I used to live. It's not proof of anything other than the fact I've grown. You know, the day before my wedding was quite intense, as you can imagine. The day before my wedding was the first time in over 4.5 years that I saw my dad and my stepmother. After I had been born again, I wrote them those 15-page letters in my new Christian zeal. You know how you do? What God did for me, what God needs to do for you, how many toes the Antichrist will have, and all that kind of stuff. My parents thought I had gone mad. They were not willing to trust me. But they decided to take one more chance and check me out, and they flew out the day before the wedding. They looked around at the wedding rehearsal dinner party, and they saw all my friends and said, "Look, they're so normal." Then they looked at Karen, my bride-to-be. "She's so normal." Then they looked at me and said, "Well, it is the most normal he's ever been." Apart from the humor, it was the first time that I'd seen them, as I said, in over 4.5 years, and in fact, it was then that we were reconciled. They watched my life, though, for 12 more years before they finally gave their lives to Jesus. You think you're skeptical of me today? You should have been them waiting for the other shoe to drop. Indeed, my parents watched me for 12 long years. And then they believed the work of God was real, and they became born again and served the Lord, and it visited me just last year here in New Zealand. That's good news, and a happy ending to that story. I also met the rest of my wife's family. Now, my wife did not marry me thinking she could save me. She understood that My immaturity and insecurity were my bigger problems above and beyond homosexuality. And she said to the Lord, whenever I was interested in Karen, she basically said, Lord, I'm not interested in Cy, not because of his gay background. He's not marriage material. He's too immature and insecure. I want to be able to marry a man I can trust and respect. And that's why I always say, ladies, make that your criteria. Make the man earn trust and respect. And so, my wife said she saw me grow in the years that followed before her eyes into a man she felt she could trust and respect. And when I proposed, she said yes. And then she told me of her revelation years earlier when she had only known me 2 months that the Lord spoke to her and said I would become her husband. I'm very glad she had the wisdom to say nothing. Don't tell him. If God told you you're going to get married, don't say anything or you'll disqualify it. If you think God told you, keep it quiet or he'll run the other way. She was wise. Although in that prayer meeting when the Lord told her, I wondered why she had such a big puddle of tears by her feet. I thought, gee, she's been touched by God. And of course she had. 6 billion people on the face of the earth and half of them are men and this is God's choice. That's how she reacted. At any rate, I met the rest of my wife's wonderful family. I married this village of 28 people. As I mentioned, I've got six wonderful brother and sister-in-laws and wonderful in-laws who love me and accept me. And I guess at the end of the day, here in my story as I share, there's been a happy ending to what began as a very unhappy, uncertain beginning. I think that my story, though, as I share it with you and conclude this morning, it's really not about me and my sensational, colorful history. I mean, if you here think that my story is rare and unusual, it tells me that you're out of touch. Because the fact is, my story is a dime a dozen on the streets of most cities, right here even in Whanganui. The world is filled with sexually violated, sexually broken, wounded, emotionally starved, wounded, crippled people who are just trying to find some happiness and some love, getting it the best way they know. It may not make it right. It makes it understandable, forgivable, and correctable. And the real story I'm offering here today isn't about me. It's about the character of God when I was a sinful, wounded person. He looked beyond my sin, and he saw my need. And that's what makes God so wonderful. It's not that he's right when we're wrong. It's that he is merciful and compassionate and doesn't treat us like we deserve. He redeems us, not just generally, but desires to be Lord and Savior, even in our sexuality and the way that we relate. Because after all, that's the foundation of our faith. Put him first and treat your neighbor like you'd like. And so that's why I've taken the time to share this with you this morning, hoping that it's been worthy of your time to sit through as I run over time, but hopefully with a message that will serve you well beyond our time this morning. So on that note, let's pray. Well, Lord, I burned up the oxygen and abused the time schedule, but I pray that what I've offered this morning will serve your people here forever. Lord, where we've had judgmental attitudes toward people like homosexuals and other sexual sinners, I ask, Lord, that you forgive us for judging our neighbor unmercifully. I pray, Lord, you will wash us from our judgmental and critical attitudes, and that you will help us to make it right and reveal your love to people better than we've ever revealed it before. Because, Lord, we want mercy from you. Help us to give it. We want you to understand us. Help us to be understanding. And, Lord, I know that there must be some here this morning who have also suffered abuse, who have also been wounded by others, who've been treated unkindly and have suffered for it, who've had loved ones off in sin and their hearts are heavy. And I pray, Lord, that today you inspire hope and encouragement in the lives of those who've been wounded, that they can know your comfort and can offer it to others. Lord, for those who are here who have loved ones off in sin, who are walking in disobedience and deception, we pray that you would illumine them to truth, that they would escape the magic spell of deception, and that they would come to know your love and light. We pray, God, that you would do this because you delight to make it so. We believe you will do this and even more, that your kingdom would be enlarged in and through us. Be Lord over our sexuality, we ask, God. Be Lord over our relationships, and where we have gone astray, bring us back on the path that our lives may be lived to bring praise to you, blessing to us, and benefit to others. We believe you will delight to do it. We are grateful that you're that kind of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we agree. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your patience. Oh.